Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come before His Word once again this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word is that means by which You feed and sanctify Your people. But Lord, we recognize that Your Word will be a dead word, a dead letter to us, apart from the life-giving, life-empowering Spirit of God. And so we come before You, Father, asking that in grace and mercy that You would look upon us with pity, that You would come today and grant to us the help of Your Spirit. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And we pray that today He would do that very thing, that, Father, through the ministry of Your Word, we might know Your Son better, that we might love Him more, that we might trust Him more, that we might obey Him more diligently and firmly. And so to these ends, we pray that You will come today, break open Your Word to us, open our hearts, that we might receive what You've made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And please follow in your Bible as I read the first 17 verses of the chapter. John 13, beginning with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, "Not all of you are clean." So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel had brought us to the passion narratives of John's account. And these are the final hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And here in chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. They're about to eat the Passover meal. The devil has put it into the heart of one of those disciples to betray Jesus. And Jesus, aware of His sovereignty, aware of His origin and His destiny, knows that the time of His departure is near. He knows of His sovereignty. All things have been committed into His hands. He knows His origin. He has come from the Father. He knows His destiny. He's going to return to the Father. And He knows that right now He has little time left with His disciples. He is about to go to the cross to accomplish the work that His Father has given Him to do. And so the very first thing that John the Apostle draws attention to in the upper room is Jesus washing of the disciples' feet. That's in the first 17 verses, the passage that we just read. And John is the only gospel writer to tell us about this. None of the synoptic gospels tell us about the foot washing. And so in a profound act of humility and love, Jesus rose from the table. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And in this way, Jesus demonstrates his love for his disciples. In this way, he manifests great humility toward them, and he provides them an example for them to treat one another in the same way, to serve one another. And his action, we've seen in previous studies, symbolizes spiritual cleansing. It sets an example for the disciples of humble service to one another. But not only does Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet point ahead to the cross in terms of its cleansing action, but it also points ahead to the cross in terms of its humiliating nature. And so that's the foot washing as John presents it in his account. And now the scene changes. As we move on to new material this morning, John moves us from the foot washing to the betrayal. We now move from Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet to Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. And this is the next major item. I like to think of it as John's upper room gallery. And the very first picture in the gallery is the foot washing. The next major picture in the upper room gallery is Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. It starts in verse 18 and goes all the way through to verse 30. And there are three things that we're going to be looking at in connection with Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. We're going to cover just the first one this morning, and that is the betrayal predicted. The betrayal predicted. We're going to be looking at the betrayer inquired into later on and the betrayer identified, but that comes in a future study. This morning, we're just going to look at verses 18 through 21, which describe the betrayal predicted. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 18 through 21. Jesus continues speaking. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, these verses are dense, aren't they? There's a lot packed into those few verses. I'd really hope to go far beyond verse 21 today, but I don't want to skip over things that really deserve attention. And so we're going to look at these four verses. We're going to look at them under four headings. Each verse gets its own heading. And the first thing that we see here is a necessary qualification. That's what we have in verse 18, a necessary qualification. Jesus here qualifies himself. He says, "I do not speak of all of you." Now, in the preceding context, he's been speaking to all the disciples and speaking about all the disciples. And he says many things about them. In verse 10, he says, "You are clean." Verse 14, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And so he's been saying many things, speaking generally to all the disciples. But what he has said doesn't apply to each and every one of those disciples. And so he qualifies himself now. He's already begun to qualify himself back in the latter part of verse 10. He says, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then verse 11, he says back in verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so he's already started to make qualifications. He said something similar to this a year earlier, a whole year before this, after the bread of life discourse in chapter 6 and verse 70. And there Jesus said to the disciples, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And so he's already given hints at this. He's already told the disciples. He's already alerted them to this unpleasant fact that one of them is not like the rest. One of them is going to betray him. And Jesus knew that one of those disciples would betray him. He knew this. And not only did he know about the betrayal, he knew who it was. And verse 11 tells us that. He knew who it was. He says in verse 18, the passage we're looking at this morning, "I know the ones I have chosen." Jesus knew each and every one of the disciples whom he had chosen, including Judas. And he knew that Judas wasn't a true follower of his. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, we read the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "The Lord knows those who are his." God knows those who are his. And obviously, if he knows those who are his, he knows those who aren't his as well. We don't know that as we look about us and we see various people, various individuals professing to be followers of Christ. We don't know if they really are true followers of Christ. Sometimes we see later that they're not, but we can't always be sure. But he knows. His knowledge of this is infallible. It's perfect. And so I have to ask the question this morning. Are you a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, are you professing to be a true follower of Christ? But are you a true follower? Are you the real deal? What is your hope? When you die, do you expect to go to heaven? Are you a real disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus knows whether you are or not. He knows this. And we may not know for sure about you. We may not even be sure about ourselves. But Jesus knows whether or not we are true followers of his. He knows whether you have wedding clothes. Remember that parable? The one fellow got in. He didn't have wedding garments on. Jesus knows if you have the wedding clothes. And so Judas was right there with the rest of the disciples. He was chosen as they were. And his inclusion in the 12 wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an oversight on Jesus' part. No, everything is going according to plan. And Jesus had chosen one who would betray him. He did that, we learn from verse 18, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Look at verse 18. It says, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." All the disciples had been chosen for apostleship, but not all of them had been chosen for salvation. And so Jesus quotes here from Psalm 41. And let's turn back there in our Bibles. Let's turn back to Psalm 41 and look just briefly at that psalm. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 41. It's a psalm in which David complains of mistreatment at the hands of others. He's mistreated not only by enemies. If you look at Psalm 41 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "My enemies speak evil against me." Not only do enemies oppose him, but also David is mistreated by false friends. And we see that in verse 7. "All who hate me whisper together against me." And then he describes some of the things that they're whispering against him. And then verse 9, "Even my close friend," he's doing the same thing. Not only are my enemies doing this, but my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes in John 13 and verse 18. He quotes Psalm 41 and verse 9. And David here in this verse complains of being deceived and betrayed. He's betrayed not just by anybody, but he is betrayed by a close friend in whom he trusted, someone that he ate with. Now in the ancient Near East, it was a serious offense to betray a friend It was even more serious of an offense to betray a friend whom you had dined with in the culture. And for any of us, betrayal is a particularly painful trial. It's one thing to be hated by an enemy. If we know somebody's not really with us, they don't really care for us, they're an enemy, okay, they betray us, okay, that's one thing. It's quite another thing to be betrayed by someone that you trusted, someone you thought was a close friend. And perhaps it's safe to say that almost everybody in this room has experienced this betrayal by someone you trusted to some degree or another. Some people that are betrayed never get over it. They never recover. They never completely heal up from the betrayal. And probably it's true for all of us with each betrayal. The older you get, the more liable you are to experience betrayal. And with each subsequent betrayal that we experience, it becomes that much more difficult to open up your heart all over again and trust somebody else the next time. It gets a little more difficult to do each time. And Jesus understands betrayal. This is one of the things we should get from this passage. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be betrayed by a close friend, someone you trusted in. And because he knows this experience, he is able to sympathize with those who are betrayed. And so if you are here this morning, and you are such a one, and some of God's people can think back to experiences that they've had in the past, and they've experienced terrible betrayals in their lives. But they don't even want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it with other people. If you are such a one, find comfort in the sympathy of Christ, because he knows what it is. Firsthand, he knows what it is to be betrayed. And he's able to sympathize with those who have similar experiences. And so I want to urge you this morning, take that hurt and that pain and find comfort in the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would also say something else. Not only be comforted by Christ as one who can understand betrayal firsthand, I would also say, beware if you are such a person. If you've been betrayed, beware of a liability. Those who are betrayed are prone to a particular liability or vulnerable to a particular liability, and that is refusing to ever trust anyone ever again. See, and this is a mistake. I don't trust anybody. Have you ever said that? Ever said that to anybody? I don't trust anybody. You see, betrayal leaves us vulnerable to suspicion and mistrust. And this is a great mistake to give into this. Certainly the Bible never advocates that we should be gullible Christians or that we should be naive and thoughtlessly express confidence and have confidence in just anybody and everybody that comes along. The Bible doesn't advocate that. But neither should we so be concerned to protect ourselves from pain and hurt that we absolutely refuse to trust anybody ever again in any sense. In fact, do you know that sometimes obedience to God will leave us vulnerable to betrayal? Just like it did with the Lord Jesus. He was in the pathway of God, and it was God's will that he should suffer this betrayal. That will be the case with us too. God doesn't call us to protect ourselves and hunker down and build up the walls to try to protect ourselves from this hurt. He does call us to obey him and to trust him. And sometimes in the very pathway of obedience, we will be betrayed. It will happen. Love involves trusting other people. Love takes risks. Love doesn't take utterly foolish risks, but love takes risks. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We don't like being hurt, do we? No one likes that kind of treatment. And we try to protect ourselves. But there can be a kind of self-preservation that is not of God. Jesus said, he who loves his life loses it. And so as we go through life, disappointments will come. People will let us down. We should never expect too much from other people. Not only will people disappoint us, but you know, we will disappoint other people. It happens. It goes both ways. And we mustn't expect too much from other people, but that doesn't mean that we should stop trusting them altogether. The day we stop trusting and stop taking risks is the day we stop loving. And may that day never come for any of us. That we would be so concerned to preserve ourselves, I'm not going to trust anybody ever again. May that day never come. Well, David was a type of Christ. We see that in Psalm 41. He was a type of Christ. And Jesus' citation from Psalm 41 indicates his awareness that he stood in the messianic line of David. Jesus was self-consciously aware of this. And as such, he fulfilled the pattern of the righteous sufferer who faced opposition from friends and foes alike. Very soon, all the disciples will abandon Jesus, his friends. And very soon, his enemies will have his way with him, and he will be crucified. And so Jesus is the righteous sufferer who suffers at the hands of friends and enemies. But this righteous sufferer will also be vindicated by God. And we see this in Psalm 41 as well. Look at verse 10. David says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Verse 12, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever." So David was vindicated in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated, and he will take vengeance on his enemies. That's referred to in Psalm 110. The early Christians, if you think about it, they needed an apologetic. They needed an explanation for the crucifixion and the betrayal of their master. Think about this. Here they are speaking to Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And you can see Jews saying to them, "Well, if this Jesus of yours is all whom you say he is, then how come he was crucified? If he really is the Messiah promised in Scripture, how come he isn't ruling and reigning on a great throne now? Ruling and reigning over Israel and triumphing over all the nations of the earth. How come your Messiah was crucified on a cross?" And then another question follows from that as well. Not only why is your Messiah crucified, but how is it that he would be betrayed by someone from his own inner circle? And these are valid questions. You can see how they would be asked these questions. Here's the answer. It's right here. It was all a part of God's plan. All of this. It was all so that Scripture would be fulfilled. As it had been with David, so it is going to be with David's son. One who ate bread with David had lifted up his heel against him, and now one who eats bread with the Lord Jesus Christ lifts up his heel against him. In fact, it's happening right now. Even as the disciples are reclining, not sitting, but reclining at the table, it's happening even as Jesus speaks. At that very moment, Judas is right there, and he's planning his treachery. And Jesus knew all about this, but he did nothing to stop it. Didn't do anything to stop it. Why? Because he knew the betrayal was a part of God's plan. When we experience it, we don't know that. I mean, we can say it is. Whatever happens is always God's plan. But Jesus, in a special way, knew that this betrayal was a part of God's plan. So that's the necessary qualification. We come, secondly, to a purposeful determination. And let's turn back to John chapter 13. A purposeful determination. John chapter 13, and this is in verse 19 where we find this purposeful determination. Jesus says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur," that is a betrayal, he's going to tell them, "before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." Ego eimi. And the pronoun he is supplied by the translators of our Bibles. But literally it says that you may believe that I am. And so here is a second reason why Jesus did nothing to stop Judas' betrayal. It was so that the disciples would believe in Jesus. He tells them about ahead of time so that later when it happens, their faith would be strengthened and they would believe. And so this is an amazing thing. Even the treachery of Judas would be used by God to serve God's redemptive purposes. Ego eimi. That's the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh, I am. We heard about this from Pastor Kukin last Sunday afternoon. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And that was in Hebrew, right? And then when it was translated to Greek, the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, it's rendered in these words, ego eimi. And we encounter this expression, I am, frequently throughout John's Gospel. There are the well-known seven I am sayings of Jesus. I am this or that, the bread of life or the light of the world. And then other times we find these words, ego eimi, and they take a predicate, I am he. At other times, Jesus uses what has been called the I am absolute. And all that is just the I am by itself. There's no he, there's no predicate afterwards. The I am absolute. And this I am absolute points back to the Old Testament. It points back to those references in the Old Testament to Yahweh. As for example, in Isaiah 45, verse 18, I am Yahweh and there is no other. This is who I am. I'm Yahweh and there is no other. Look again at verse 19. Jesus says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Murray Harris observes, by applying to himself this distinctive divine title, I am, Jesus was claiming parity of status with God the Father and implying that he shared inherently in the divine nature and eternal existence, end quote. In other words, to put it in very simple terms, Jesus was claiming to be God. Whenever he used this I am, this ego eimi, and applied it to himself, he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to possess the same divine essence as Yahweh of the Old Testament. You know, back in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And over again, Jesus does this. He applies the I am absolute. He's claiming to be God himself. He's claiming to be Jehovah. And so Jesus predicts his betrayal ahead of time so that when it happens, his disciples will believe that he is God incarnate. Jesus makes a similar statement in John 14. Look over at John 14 and verse 29. John 14, verse 29. Later he says to the disciples, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ appealing to his prescience. His prescience, his knowledge of things beforehand. He knows certain things beforehand. And as Jesus displays his prescience, it calls to mind similar expressions about God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and declaring from ancient times things which have not been done. Isaiah 48 and verse 3 and following. I declared the former things long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. Ezekiel 24 and verse 24. When it comes to pass, and that was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. When it comes to pass, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And there are many such references like this in the Old Testament. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the future in this way. And Jesus' knowledge of the future demonstrates his deity. His prescience is an evidence of his divine nature. And that is intended to elicit faith in him. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows things beforehand. Human beings, ordinary human beings, don't know this. Jesus does. And so we are to respond accordingly because of his knowledge of things beforehand. So we see from this that Jesus wasn't a deceived, helpless victim of Judas' treachery. He knew all along about Judas. He knew about the betrayal. As we'll see in future studies, he knew who would betray him. Not only did he know of the betrayal, but he knew of who the betrayer was. He knew both of these things. And here we see, the picture in my mind was rays of divine omniscience popping through the veil of Jesus' humanity. This is what we see. Jesus has knowledge that ordinary human beings don't possess. Sometimes in his humanity, his knowledge of things was limited. As in Mark 13, verse 32, of the day or hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. At other times, however, Jesus knows things that no ordinary human being would know. He's in the possession of knowledge, divinely and supernaturally, as in his knowledge of the hearts of people, or his knowledge, in this case, his knowledge of future events. And so this is an indication to us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was and is God incarnate. And if you think about it, isn't this why John writes his gospel? Isn't this what he's aiming for? He wants to persuade his readers that this Jesus of Nazareth was the eternal Word made flesh, so that we would believe upon him and be saved. That's what he's after. And so I need to ask you this morning, who do you say Jesus is? We've been studying our way through John's gospel. We're in the 13th chapter. We've seen so much. We've learned so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now after all of this study, who do you say Jesus is? Do you receive his testimony? Do you receive what he says about himself? Do you embrace his claims, or do you question it? This is a vitally important concern. Who you say Jesus, who I say Jesus is. You know, your eternal destiny hangs on this. That's how important it is. And someone could come to these gospel records, superficially considered, it appears that Jesus is at the mercy of the Jews. Ah, he spoke out of turn too many times and now they want to kill him. He's at the mercy of the Jews. He's at the mercy of the Roman authority. And now he's stuck and there's nothing he can do about it. Superficially looked at, you could see the gospels in that way. But John writes his gospel to counter that notion. So we would see that Jesus here is not a victim of circumstances. He's not the victim of the Jews and the Roman authority, but rather he is in control of everything throughout. He's in complete control. Yes, he will be betrayed. Yes, he will be crucified. But he doesn't go to the cross as a helpless victim. That's not true. That's not reality. That's not what's taking place here. He goes there as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He goes there to fulfill the will of his Father. He goes there to carry out the mission of his Father. That mission being that he would lay down his life as a guilt offering. That he would offer himself there on the cross as a guilt offering for the sins of his people. That's what he's doing. He goes there to die under the wrath of God and offer himself up and to shed his blood to cleanse away the sins of his people. And the gospel tells us that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, will be forgiven of their sins, and they will be delivered from their sins and all the consequences of their sins. That's a promise God makes. This is who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who has come to live and to die for his people so that all who believe on him would be delivered of their sins. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There can't be. There can't be any salvation from sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's a second reason why Jesus did nothing to stop the betrayal. Not only because it was a part of God's plan, but it was so that his disciples would believe in him. And so this is why Jesus tells them about it ahead of time. This is his purposeful determination. Now, this is followed by a third item. Notice in the third place in this passage, a thoughtful consolation. A thoughtful consolation. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, it is not easy to grasp the connection of these words with the context. You know, verses 18 and 19 are not too difficult, really, to get the idea of what's generally going on there. But all of a sudden, come to verse 20, and he starts talking about those who embrace him and those who embrace those whom he sends. And you think, what in the world does this have to do with the overall context? Well, I'll tell you what I think the connection is. This is just what I think it is. Jesus is drawing a distinction between the disciples and Judas. He's got a traitor in his midst. And so what he's doing here is he's drawing a distinction. Now, he knows who the betrayer is. The disciples don't at this point. But Jesus knows. He's just made this Christological claim of I am. And so the rejection of this claim amounts to a rejection of his Father. It's a rejection of him. And because it's a rejection of him, it's a rejection of his Father. And if you think about it, that's what Judas is doing at this very moment. He's already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't really believe that Jesus is God. And so he rejects Jesus. He rejects the one he rejects the Father who sent Jesus. That's what Judas is doing at this very moment. But the disciples, unlike Judas, they're not like him. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive him as God. And because they receive him, they receive the Father as well. Furthermore, there's more. Whoever receives them, these apostles, these disciples, receives the Lord Jesus as well. Because he sends them. He's going to send them. They're not clear about this at this time. But in the future, he's going to send them. Look at John 20. John 20 and verse 21. Look at what Jesus says. This is after his crucifixion and resurrection. John 20 and verse 21. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In the future, these disciples are going to be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the future, they are going to represent Jesus to the world. Judas will not. Again, Jesus is drawing a distinction between these faithful disciples and this betrayer, Judas. And so in these various ways, he makes a distinction between them. And he does this, I believe he does this, to encourage these other disciples to be faithful. He's about to drop a bomb on them. He's hinting at it right now. He hasn't come right out and said it. But he's about to drop a bomb, and now he wants to encourage them ahead of time. He wants to assure them of the value of their work. He wants to encourage them to be faithful to him and faithful in that work. Now, did the disciples grasp all the implications of this? No, they did not. Not at this time. But they would later on. Later on, they would remember Jesus' words. When he says, "I send you out," they'll remember Jesus' words. And they will see that everything is taking place according to a great plan. Notwithstanding the betrayal of Judas. Notwithstanding even Jesus' crucifixion. There's a great plan taking place. Everything is going according to plan. And now they have received this commission. They are to go out. And they are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. And they would remember these words and their faith would be strengthened. But for now, Jesus gives them what Carson calls a foretaste of the commission that would consume them to the end of their days. Just a little foretaste. He's got great plans for them. And if they will be faithful, God will use them. And they will do what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will use them for the benefit of others. Now, there's something we can draw from this for ourselves. You know, gospel ministry is not something that's very attractive to too many people. You don't find people banging the doors down on seminaries they want to enter the ministry, or people that want to go off as missionaries to faraway places. This is not something that very many people aspire to. There's a lot of other careers and occupations and activities that people would much rather be involved in. They much rather pursue these other things. So many other organizations that people would rather identify with and sacrifice for and devote themselves to than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kingdom work is not glamorous. One of my professors in seminary, and if I did it with his accent, you know who I'm referring to. He would say, if you want to get rich, don't go in the ministry. And that's true. If you want to make a lot of money, don't go in the ministry. Not if you're going to do the ministry right. That's not something you're going to choose to do. If you're looking for money and fame and recognition from the world, this is not the way to get it. But we are not looking for that, are we? Right? Members of the church, friends of the church, this is not what we're looking for. We're not looking for money and fame and recognition from the world. We're looking for the approval of our Master. We're looking to serve Him in ways that He's told us to, in ways that are pleasing to Him. We're not looking for the praise of people. We're looking for the praise and the approval of our God. We're not looking to lay up treasures on earth. We're laying up treasures in heaven. At least we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Our praise is not from men, it's from God. That's where it comes from. And we do not labor for a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. Our aim isn't to please ourselves and serve ourselves first and foremost, but it is to please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. At least it's supposed to be. I ask you this morning, is that your aim? Is that what you're after? Because I'll tell you, if you're looking for a lot of encouragement, the work of the church is not it. If you're looking for outward encouragement from people and recognition, you're looking to make a name for yourself and you're looking to get a lot of money, this is not the way to do it. Generally speaking, kingdom work, the work of the local church, is not highly respected by other people, generally speaking. So, who are you serving? What are you doing, and why are you doing it? Are you consciously serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you happy to identify yourself with this little stumbling, bumbling group of people here called the local church? Are you happy to identify yourself with them and shoulder the plow with them and come alongside as a team member, a team player, and do the work of the gospel ministry? Is that what you want? Is that what you're after? I know that many of you, dear brethren, you pour yourself out. You sacrifice for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what you're after. This is what you're doing. And you do it because you want to please God. And because you love people and you want to see people come to Christ. You want to see them grow in grace. You want to see them mature in faith. You want to see them become good, sturdy, solid disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do this, as you labor, one day you will hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll hear him say that. And so this is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand. That the work you do is a good work. Notwithstanding the troubles. Yeah, there will be unfaithful. There will be people that are disloyal. There will be people that betray you. And there will be disappointments, but the work you do is a good work. Do you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Young people, what are you doing with your life? What are you after in life? And really, all of us, I want to ask you, are you about your Father's business? Or are you, as you look at your life, are you more about your own business? What's your passion? What do you really desire? Before anything else, is it to serve God or serve yourself? This work of the local church, this work of ministry, the world looks upon it and thinks it's foolish, it's a waste of time, but it has great value and dignity and worth in the sight of God. Remember that. This is Jesus' thoughtful consolation for the disciples. And there are two practical questions arising from this text. He talks about those who receive him, those who receive Jesus. And again, I want to ask you, do you receive the Lord Jesus as the one he claimed to be? Do you receive him? Because if you receive him, then you receive the Father. But if you don't receive him, listen to the words of Jesus in John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You and I can talk all day long about how much we love God and we love spiritual things and so forth. But we demonstrate our love for God by our posture toward Jesus, our disposition toward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you trusting in Christ to save you? Are you devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you seek to obey Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? And then a second question. Do you receive the ones whom Jesus sends? Not only do we need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also need to receive those whom he sends, his representatives, his ministers. Doesn't just apply to apostles and the 12. But do you receive his representatives? You know, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then you really need to receive those who represent him. Ryle says, "It is no light matter to reject and despise a faithful minister of Christ. Contempt for Christ's ministers, when they are really faithful, is a bad symptom in a church or a nation." End quote. Your disposition toward Christ's ministers really is your disposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Your disposition toward Christ himself is your disposition toward the one who sent him. Well, we've seen a necessary qualification, a purposeful determination, and a thoughtful consolation. Now, fourthly and finally, let's look at an express affirmation. An express affirmation in verse 21. Verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There it is. Up until now, Jesus has spoken in fairly obscure terms, veiled terms. Verse 10, "You're clean, but not all of you." Verse 18, he says, "I know the ones I've chosen." You know, but he implies that there's someone who's going to betray him. But now he comes right out and he says it plainly, "One of you will betray me." And he prefaces his statement with a double amen. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And whenever we see that double amen formula, it's intended to make us wake up and give special attention to the words of Jesus. This was a bombshell to the disciples. We'll get into that next time. But this had to be shocking for them. "One of you will betray me." I need to ask, would the Lord Jesus have any reason to say that of anyone here this morning? "One of you will betray me." Would he have any reason to say that to you or to me? Not all who begin well in the faith end well. And we must persevere all the way to the end. We must run well all the way to the end. We can't live on the past and whatever wonderful things might have taken place in the past. Every day there are new challenges. Every day we're called to persevere. And you can remember people as I have. People that at one time walked with us, but they are not walking with us anymore. And they've turned aside. And they're not following the Lord Jesus anymore. We must run well all the way to the end of the race. I was saying to somebody recently, I think the older you get, the more difficult it gets. People talk about the young people and all the encouragement and help the young people need. That's fine, encourage the young people. What about the older folks? Because it does not get easier as you get weaker. Your mind isn't as good as it was, and it doesn't get any easier. The race isn't over for any of us until it's over. And so we can never assume that I've arrived at a point or I've passed a certain point of no return. We can never assume that. We're to run all the way to the end. Of course, we can't do that apart from the enabling grace of God. But Jesus is very clear. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Are you praying? Are you? Every day? Do you have a prayer life? Are you reading the Bible? Are you turning from your sins? Are you repenting of your sins and confessing your sins before God? Are you concerned about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you keeping your heart? All apostasy begins with forsaking the prayer closet. That's always where it starts. Forsaking the prayer closet, leaving off prayer, skipping prayer, and it becomes a habit. Jesus says to the disciples, "One of you will betray me." What has compelled Jesus to speak in this way? Well, we read in verse 21 that he's troubled in spirit. The word is terasso, and it means to stir up or trouble or agitate. We've seen this word before in John's gospel. This is the very same word that John uses in chapter 11 and verse 33 to describe Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that? When Jesus saw Mary and the Jews who came weeping with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And we saw this word again in chapter 12 and verse 27 when Jesus predicts his own death. "Now my soul has become troubled," and he says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." And he's referring there to his own death by crucifixion. And so this word seems to designate the peculiar agony and distress of soul Jesus experienced in the presence of sin and its consequences. He's there at the tomb of Lazarus as he contemplates the prospect of the cross, and now as he's confronted with this Satan-inspired betrayal of Judas, he's troubled. He's worked up. He's not calm and cool and collected. What a picture this is of the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't some kind of a divine Superman who just went through all these experiences, and it really was very, very simple for him, very easy for him. It wasn't anything like that at all. As he carries out his mission, there are points where he's worked up and he's troubled, he's angry, he's deeply moved in spirit. Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he confronted so many disappointments. There was the unbelief of the Jews. There was the unfaithfulness of the disciples, their weakness and their failings. There were the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were constantly opposing him. And all these things brought grief to him and caused him to sorrow. And he experienced suffering through sorrow, and it continued on through his life and culminated in the cross. These sufferings. Jesus suffered in ways we don't even have the ability to comprehend. He was troubled in spirit. And so two things from this. Consider the price that our Savior paid to purchase our pardon. Who can tell it? All that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through to die even for the sins of one sinner. And he didn't die for the sins of one sinner. He died for the sins of a multitude no one can number. We're not able to comprehend the deep sorrow and trouble and distress of soul that our Lord endured. And then another thing. Consider that our Lord is not cold and unfeeling toward us. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." It's because Jesus was troubled, because he suffered, because he was disappointed, he was betrayed, he went through these kinds of experiences. Now he is able to sympathize with those who experience similar things. And so you and I can go to Him and pour out our hearts before Him and know that we do not come before a Savior who's up there, distant from us, removed from us, unable to really connect with us, unable to really understand the things that we experience. But He's one, He's experienced many of those same things Himself, and He knows what it is. And He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. This is what qualifies Him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. It's this very thing. It's His ability to understand our sufferings, His ability to know the temptations that we've experienced. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Just know that when no one else understands, He does. He does. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we have a merciful and faithful high priest, not one who is there in the heavens, far removed from us, one who is distant and cold, but one who Himself has walked in our shoes, one who is familiar with what it is to be a human being, one who knows what it is to experience many of the pains and difficulties that we have experienced. We thank You that we have this merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Father, we thank You that it is the same high priest who has gone into heaven before us to continually present before You the merit of His sacrifice upon the cross. We thank You, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ has lived for us, that He's also died for us, that He has so loved our souls that He would sacrifice Himself for us, not just for sinners in general, but for us in particular who are trusting in Him to save them. Father, we thank You that we have a Savior such as our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask, Lord, that You would stir up within our hearts greater love for Him, a greater desire to serve Him, a greater desire to obey Him, greater devotion to Him. Father, we are ashamed at times as we think about how little acquainted we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, even after having walked with Him for years and years, and yet we only know His back parts, as it were. Father, we want to know You, and we want to know Your Son better than we have in days past. And so we pray that You would do this for us. Grant that as we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is displayed in Your holy word, that we will know Him more, love Him better, and serve Him more urgently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.